Well, good morning again. Good to be with you all. And I just want to echo what Christina said there. I was floored as I was getting kind of updates as the Christmas Outreach Fund was coming in. And I just want to cheer you all on. I mean, that is an incredible number that we are really excited about. Our mission partners, as we are dreaming and praying about where to give that fund away, which is really a fun task that we take serious on who we can support. Both those mission partners, we were like, ah, man, I hope we can fund both of those. And that number is almost going to allow us to do that entirely. So thank you again for that. So well done, church. You know, it was about six, seven years ago, I was teaching my oldest daughter, Madison, how to ride a bike, which if you're a parent, you may have, it's a pretty familiar kind of parenting trope. It can kind of go, in my experience, one of two ways. It can go really well or it can go really not well. And for Maddie, it was a little bit in between of both of those. But we had kind of, you know, taken her out. I think we're at Cappuccino High School in one of the parking lots there. And, you know, it was classically what all you, if you've done this before, know. Many scraped knees, many falling and hopefully getting back up. Many tears, many discouragements. And for Maddie, you know, she was having a really hard time trusting that principle that you have to go faster in order to be more stable. That's scary when you're learning to ride a bike, isn't it? And for her, she couldn't mentally kind of get over that hurdle. And so I would try everything I could to explain, well, this technique, if you kind of just start with the foot and I'll be there and then I'll let you, you know, all that kind of stuff. It wasn't really clicking. There was something in her that was just having a hard time. And we were out there for over an hour at least. And finally, you just watch her kind of throw her bike to the side and she just goes, I'm never going to get it. I'm terrible at this. I can't do it. And you saw this sense of almost resignation come across her whole being, her whole posture. What was spinning out kind of underneath her was this really sort of almost broken spirit. Her whole demeanor was impacted by this idea that she would never ride a bike. And these are the moments in parenting where you kind of envision before you have kids that you'll get on a knee and you'll just have it all, you'll know exactly what to say. My parents always seem to know exactly what to do, but I've learned the trick. When you parent, they had no idea what they were doing. I have no idea what I'm doing. You're making it up as you go, right? So I get down and I'm just kind of like, man, we've been out here for an hour plus. I've got no clue how to get her to ride this bike. But finally it kind of clicks as we were sitting there on the ground and we're talking about this experience and I'm realizing she doesn't need another technique. She doesn't need to understand exactly how to move the pedals quick enough. She didn't even really need another repetition to try. What she needed was a change of kind of heart and posture. She had begun to believe this lie that she is not the kind of person who rides bikes. And so in a moment where one of my maybe few good parenting moments, I felt confident in this one, I sit her down and figure this out. And I look at her, I say, you know, I said, you're Madison Sneed. I said, you, girl, are brave. And you are strong. And you can do this. And she's sitting there, she's like, oh, Dad. You know, it's like classic, you have to say that. You know what I mean? Like, you have to be confident. And I just look and I stop her. I said, no. You're Madison Sneed. You're brave. You're strong. And you can do this. And I said it over and over. And slowly, she kind of begins to, like, stop rolling the eyes and, like, okay, how long do I got to put up with this? And then I stop and I say, no. Who are you? And I turn it on her. I say, who are you? And she says, I'm Madison Sneed. I go, and what are you? What can you do? She goes, I'm brave. I'm strong. I can do this. And I made her repeat that over and over. I said, no, who are you? I'm Madison Sneed. And over time, as she repeats this refrain, I'm brave. I'm strong. I can do this. You see this dejected smirk slowly kind of wipe away as she begins to understand, wait a minute, I am brave. I am strong. I can do this. And I make her repeat it over and over because what had happened was her confidence had begun to believe a lie about who she is. And what she needed in that moment was simply to remember her identity. Who are you? You are brave. You are strong. You can do hard things. And slowly but surely, she grew in confidence. You could watch her little shoulders kind of peek up and her chest stick out. And she hopped on that bike. And I'm sure it was still a little bit before we figured it out. But by the end of that day, she is riding that bike. We'd figured it out. See, for many of us, and what Paul is talking about this morning is we live in this posture where we don't quite understand our identity. And for Paul, he's brought us through, really last week, talking about this fundamental problem of the human condition is alienation, that we're alienated from God. And so therefore, we run off into all these other areas to try to fill that void. And we seek those gospels, those things to satisfy what is deepest in you. And what Paul is going to say today is he's going to say, do not forget your identity. Do not forget who you are, because if we understand our core identity of who we are, the truest thing about us, that begins to leak out into other areas. For Maddie, she needed to know that I am brave, I am strong, I can do this. And Paul, for this church in Colossae, is going to say, don't forget what God has done for you. And it is that identity from which you begin to live. And this, again, is where you are not identified with your alienation. You are identified by what Christ has done for you. And then in chapter 3, next week, just a sneak peek, he's going to then teach us how do we live out of that identity. Because his fundamental problem with the church in Colossians is they were buying or beginning to believe this myth about a different counter-identity and were therefore organizing life around that. And they had this identity of what Christ has done in them, but they were living according to these other rules and regulations. They were living not in that new reality, but in the old reality. Look down at verse 20 of chapter 2, and we'll circle back to the top of the text, but I want to point this out because I think this is the hinge. There's a lot of verses we're going to work through today. But this verse in chapter 2, verse 20, I think is the hinge verse on which Paul is trying to articulate. Says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, which we'll get to that phrase. It's a little bit of an enigma, but we'll get to that later. But he says, since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do you see the tension in Paul? He says, you died with Christ. Christ gave you a new identity, and yet you are not living out of that identity. You're living according to that old creation, that old way of living. You're living according to the rules of this world. But you have been born, kind of born again into a new fundamental reality. Paul's concern for us this morning is, again, that we learn not just to believe our identity in Christ, but we move towards living from that place of in Christ. But we'll get to that. So let's look back up at verse 1, actually. I'm going to real quickly look through the first five verses of chapter 2. But before that, you'll see, again, we're covering a lot of text. So I just want to kind of give you a really brief, oversimplified outline to see Paul's logic here. But this is in verse 1 through 5, Paul is going to pray for the church, both in response to what he talked about and where he's going. In verses 6 through 15, he's going to warn of a deceptive way of living in which hollow teachings and philosophies come in and sway their heart. And then in verse 16 through 23, he's going to assure them of their identity in Christ. And that becomes, again, where everything is pushing toward. So let's look back at verse 1. It says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. See, Paul, as a pastor, is writing to this church saying, I'm contending on your behalf. I'm working hard for you. I'm in prison for you. I'm in prison for the gospel. I'm pursuing your kind of spiritual maturity. And in that, he notices that he hasn't met them yet or not met all of them. And in this contending for them, he's praying that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. I love that phrase. I wish we had more time to sit in that particular phrase. But to be encouraged in heart, united in love, but it's for the purpose. The encouragement in the heart and the uniting in love is so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. I mean, listen to the language, the full riches, complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. See, the letter of Colossians is so centrally focused on this idea of Christ, of Jesus being that Messiah, the one sent from God to bridge the gap of our alienation, to get us to live into the core focus or central kind of uniting factor of this very world. He says, I pray that you are encouraged, that you're united in love, that you could come to know Christ. Right? Remember in last week's text, which I think is in some ways maybe the thesis of the whole book, is that we have been given the riches of the mystery that it is Christ in y'all, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Paul says, everything I do as a pastor, everything he's working towards, he's contending for them that they may know Christ. I know as a pastor here, this is our heartbeat of everything we do. We spend a lot of time dreaming and praying and planning and doing all that we do as a church. And if we were to boil it down to one thing, I don't know if I'd come up quite with this language, but this is what it is. That you may know Christ. It is what your heart longs for. It is what your heart desires. It's where your soul finds rest when we know the mystery of Christ. Paul goes on, he says, it's in whom, this is verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every bit of wisdom and truth in this world finds its meaning in Jesus Christ. He is the central organizing principle of all the created order. Verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I'm present with you in the spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. He's saying that you come to this knowledge, this relational understanding of who God is, and he says, I haven't been with you, but I've heard the reports, and he says, I'm delighted. You're disciplined in this. You're firm. You're rooted in this. But he does have this warning that he's going to unpack a little bit. He says, I fear, though, that some may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, here's the thing about fine-sounding arguments. They're a little more nuanced and subtle than you and I would expect, right? It's not like, you know, we tend to think of these, or what later he'll call hollow philosophies, as these overt things that we can kind of pluck out and we'll all see. Of course I won't fall for that because it's just so obvious. But here's the concern that Paul, and he's going to unpack specifically in Colossians what he's wrestling with. But he's saying there is a way in which you can be deterred from this. You can allow lies to sneak in and begin to not just believe them, but live these lies. They can pour out into your world. And he says, be careful. They sound really good. They offer a way of life in this world that ultimately is not in Christ. See, Paul throughout this whole letter is juxtaposing life in Christ and that which is outside of Christ. And he's playing these two things. He's in some ways saying there's two ways of life on offer, those in Christ and those not in Christ. And he says you can live out these two things and it's going to sound really good. It'll sound, and it's a fine-sounding argument. And part of the reason that's a fine-sounding argument is because it taps into the ways in which our loves and longings have been bent in a different direction than Christ. Okay, remember, you are not just a thinking thing. You operate far, far more from your loves and your longings. That is what gets you out of bed in the morning. We're less rational than we like to think. Okay, this was, we picked up from Descartes in the kind of the Enlightenment and kind of the rise of rationalism. And we want to believe that we just think one thing and then we become that thing. But the problem is, even the knowledge that Paul's talking about, it's the word gnosko in Greek. It is a relational knowledge. It's not a head knowledge. It's not gaining more information. Information isn't a bad thing. It plays a role. He says, but your knowledge, don't mistake knowledge for just info. He's saying, I want you to know the mystery of a relational understanding, a first kind of firsthand knowledge of Christ. And the example I use all the time is I know my wife differently than I know you all. Because there's a relational understanding, a connection, a soul connection with her that I have a different layer of with you all. And Paul's saying, don't just know info, but know God. And we are a mixed bag of loves and longings, are we not? We often surprise ourselves with the things we love and the things that we don't love, or we want to love Christ and we know that. We know that's the right answer. I grew up in church. I know the right things to say. I know the stories, and we can confess those things, but yet our heart is far from them. And Paul says, listen, those fine-sounding arguments, the reason they're fine-sounding is because they tap into those loves that are just slightly distorted. And they play off those things and they lure you away. And he says, be careful of those. He continues, look down at verse 6. So then, that's a kind of, again, a summary type word. So then, in light of all of that, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, Paul details kind of three things that I just want to flag quickly because I think they in some ways comprise the life of an apprentice, a follower of Jesus. Is the first, he prays that we would be rooted and built up in him. Now, this image of rooted is what it sounds like. It's similar to the roots of a tree. It's the image of rooting yourself so far down into that foundation that the weather or whatnot comes can't quite shake you. It's the imagery of Psalm 1. Remember that the one who loves the Lord is like a tree, like it's a strong, rooted tree. It says, you are called to be rooted and built up in him. Right? This is that kind of core image. And then because of that, you become strengthened in faith. Now, we tend to think of faith as a sort of blind leap, right? Of a jumping in, like, I believe, but I don't know. But this is a kind of a, I think it's a, maybe it's not a wrong understanding. I would say it's a cheap understanding of faith. Faith is it comes from the Greek word pistis, which is actually really difficult and slippery to translate. Faith is a good word for it, but we've loaded all this kind of things onto that word faith. I like to think of faith as trust. Or even better, a New Testament scholar, Matthew Bates, talks about it as allegiance. Allegiance to Christ. Right, that feels a little bit more kind of gracious for me to understand that at times my blind trust, if you will, I'm like, yeah, I don't know if I can do that. But Lord, I'm putting my allegiance in you, my faith in you. That has a way of interacting in the world when things come against me where it's like, okay, God, I'm going to continue to put one step in front of the other. Allegiance carries the sense of you are Lord of all. You are above all things, to use Paul's language from chapter 1. And my allegiance is with you. He says, when you root yourself and are built up in him, your allegiance is strengthened. And then I love this last phrase where it says, then you will be overflowing with thankfulness. So this gets back to that identity piece that Paul is hammering home, because when we understand who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, it swells up all of these things, both that rootedness, that strength, and of course gratitude, because we recognize Christ has given us something that we cannot get on our own. So our hearts begin to overflow with a sense of gratitude for life, for all that we have, all that we don't have, all that God has given us, all of these kind of different areas. We begin to move towards acceptance of what our life looks like and recognize this has all been a gift from God. Even the areas you can't imagine, it overflows with thankfulness. Look down at verse 8. He's getting back to that warning now. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world. And then a key phrase here, rather than on Christ. Okay, now Paul's doing a few different things here, and it all kind of centers around, I think, this word captive, okay? The Greek word for captive is sulagoge, which sounds really, really similar, intentionally so, to the word synagogue, synagoge. Okay, what Paul is doing here is he's saying you can be taken captive, sulagoge, by these deceptive philosophies. And what he's pointing to is an argument or a debate that was raging in the first century. As Jesus was killed, resurrected, and ascended, the gospel was expanding beyond the tradition of Judaism to the Gentiles. This was Paul's primary mission work, was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so there was this massive debate going on where do the Gentiles need to become Jews before they become Christians? And so these people called the Judaizers were in some ways following Paul around, and they were preaching that, yes, you had to become Jewish before you became Christian. And so I think Paul's pretty slyly here saying, hey, you can be taken sulagoge. He's referencing the Judaizers with that word that would undoubtedly have rung in their ears of those Judaizers that were going around with this different teaching, this different philosophy. And he's saying you can be taken captive by these things. But be careful here. It isn't that Paul is an anti-Semite. It's not that at all. What he's focusing on is that last line I pointed out, that he's concerned about any teaching that focuses on something else rather than Christ. It's not an anti-Jewish teaching. It's a very Christocentric, a Christ-centered teaching. That anything that deters or moves Christ from the center of it, that is a deceptive and hollow philosophy that ultimately doesn't lead to who they were in Christ. So Paul says, be careful. You can be taken captive by that. And then he uses this phrase, this elemental spiritual forces of this world. And this is one, again, I think last week there was one of those phrases as well where I said, I'm not quite sure what Paul means by this. And scholars are pretty torn on what exactly this phrase means, the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Really quickly, three things it could mean, and I'll do these really quick. The first is it could be doctrinal. So something like the Judaizers that are coming along preaching a different doctrine. Okay, that's a potential translation for it, or understanding of it. The second is a little more flat to what it reads like. It could be that there's cosmic, spiritual, or personal powers in which they can be taken captive of. Something like demons and whatnot in the spiritual realm. The last one is it could be a sort of cosmological, meaning like the universe, the elements of the universe, earth, wind, air, fire. Those sorts of elemental things. I really am not too interested in what exactly it means, to be honest. Because I think the importance for us isn't to get caught in that debate, but in that last phrase, whatever those elemental spiritual things of the world are, they're not centered on Christ. And so rather than determining what exactly does he mean and how do we guard against that, I think the point for us is how do we understand Christ and Christ alone? And then we identify anything else could be what Paul's talking about, but the focus is on Christ. It's like that. I don't know if this is true or not, but it's true. at least in the principle of I've heard that those who study to identify counterfeit money, they don't study the counterfeits, they study the real thing. So that when they come across a counterfeit, they recognize that looks different than the real thing. I think it's a good word for us. We can get caught too much focusing on the counterfeits out there instead of the more you root and deepen your understanding of Christ at the center of all of those counterfeits begin to kind of pop up because you recognize that isn't like Christ. That feels different. Invite us to focus. What is it that we can focus on in Christ? That is where our focus should be. And Paul says again, be careful. You can be taken captive to these things. Look down at verse 9. He unpacks this a little bit more. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you've been brought to the fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. That echoes of chapter 1. Christ is the fullness of God, all in his own person. And then verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now I'm guessing if you're new to church, that wasn't the turn you expected from Paul. You didn't see circumcision coming up in this conversation. So let me explain a little bit. This gets back to why I believe Paul is talking specifically of these Judaizers who were coming around preaching a different gospel. Is this concept of circumcision goes back to the Old Testament. The physical way, the physical marking that God kind of marked his people with was this practice of circumcision. It was an external marking to say you belong to the people of God as you go through this practice of circumcision. Now, this completely changes in the New Testament, where we no longer have to go through these sort of external markings, but rather, as Paul says, you were not circumcised by human hands, that would be the Jewish people, but you Gentiles were circumcised in your hearts by Christ. It moves from an external marker to an internal marker. And he says, no longer, he's entering that debate. You don't need to go through that process of external circumcision, which all the adult men are like, that sounds great in Colossae. The Gentiles are feeling good about that. But rather, it's what Christ has done in us. And he says, you were not circumcised by human hands, or that's not the focus, he says, but in him, in Christ, you were circumcised. You are God's people, but not by human hands, but rather by an internal working of Christ. And then he identifies in verse 12 that it's through this idea of baptism, that baptism is this marker in which you unite with the very death of Christ. That's what we're doing in the practice of baptism. You, when you go under the water, are saying, I identify with the very death of Christ. Remember, all of Paul in Colossians is focused on how do we live in him? Because, remember last week, if you identify with Christ's death, you also identify with his resurrection. He says, that's what is coming. And he says, it isn't this external marker that you once were defined by, but rather it's this internal work of Christ. See, the bottom line is this. Let's pause and bring all that I've talked about thus far together. It's that your identity in Christ is no longer derived by anything external, but by the internal work of Christ in you. He says, this is who you are. And he says, you have to be careful. You can get caught up in all of these external things. And let's zoom out one layer further. I spent a lot of time this week thinking around this idea of how do we bridge this gap between what Paul's talking about in the first century to us in 2024. I'm guessing you weren't tempted to go get circumcised this week to follow Jesus. That wasn't on your mind. But I will suggest that this week you may have been tempted to believe a different sort of gospel. A gospel of accomplishment or accumulation, a gospel that says if you achieve this external marker, then life will be happy together. Or that alienation you feel, man, maybe it's just if I get into the right relationship, that person will satisfy. And it's this external thing that you're placing all of your hope on, saying this is how I'll be settled with God. Maybe it's a job or a promotion or whatever it is, these kind of classic things that we run to that become idols and these other gods that we worship, all of it in search of closing the gap of that alienation. And Paul is saying, you are no longer marked by those external things. Those things, we'll close talking a little bit more about those things. But those external things, those slowly erode your soul. They demand more of you. They didn't die for you. You, in some ways, are required to die for them. You have to lay your life down to earn more, to achieve more, to gain this status, to acquire these things, these experiences or possessions or whatever it is. And those are largely, I'd say, neutral. But he says, be careful. They sound like fine-sounding arguments. You can slowly begin to believe the lie that they will satisfy. And he says, be careful. It is not through external means in which you are reconciled to God. It is through what Christ has done in you, not by what we can achieve. And many of us, if we're not careful, begin to again cultivate and shape identities based on those external things. And we're disappointed and disappointed and dissatisfied over and over and over. Paul says, no, don't be caught in those things. Look down at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of your legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Here he's getting and pushing towards that identity. He says, you were dead in your sins, meaning that those areas you were pursuing to close that alienation, those things had quite literally started to kill you. Think of Romans, right? The wages of sin is death. See, again, and get inside Paul's logic. He spent almost all of chapter 1 saying Christ is that which the entire universe centers around. He's before all things. He's in front of all things. He's the head of all things, all powers, all authorities. He's sustaining all of creation. And so sin is in some ways can be understood as just removing Christ from the center. It was St. Augustine, who that African theologian that would talk about sin being the self bent inward. It's the self is replacing God. And he says, when something other than Christ becomes the center of existence, the wages of that, what that earns you, is death. Because it isn't the way you were created. It isn't the way in which the universe operates. And so he says this creates, and he uses these metaphors to describe the effects and the impact of sin, which are really hard to kind of grab our or put our hands around. But he says, first, you have this legal indebtedness. It's as if your sin is creating a debt that Christ has to pay on our behalf. And he says that debt, that legal indebtedness is beyond what you can pay. And so Christ went to the cross to pay that debt. He says, he has forgiven your sins. He is covering that debt. He goes on and he says that there's this sort of kind of powers and authorities in which they have this kind of rule in the world. And he says, but sin allows that to happen. It grows, it kind of metastasizes in creation. But Jesus on the cross made a spectacle of them. Because again, if all sin can reap is death, when Jesus, the perfect human, takes on that death and then 3 days later begins to breathe again and walk out of that, he makes a spectacle of their power saying, oh, where death is your sting. You can't hold me in the grave. He says he's conquered this. He's overcome these powers of sin. See, the gospel of Christ, the work of Christ that is, again, in you, has this ability to forgive sin and cancel debt and make a spectacle of the powers of this world that operate based on that sin principle. He says, I have exposed all of that. See, the work of Christ is done for us. It is sufficient to not just cover your alienation, but to restore and redeem all of the created order. And Jesus in the cross has done that. And Paul says, you so easily are missing that. You're being held captive to these other things. See, and this was, again, all sorts of controversial for the first world because the claims Paul makes, the life that Jesus had, the resurrection itself, rewrites all of history. He says, you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, which, again, hold that idea, right? The circumcision was that you were the people of God, meaning your sins had created something that meant you weren't the people of God, but yet Christ has entered in to bridge that gap. He has brought about that reconciliation. He forgives the sins. He cancels the debt. He stood against us and he overcomes these powers and authorities. Therefore, verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival and a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. He says, in light of all that, you live from that posture of what Christ has done in you, and what results is this immense freedom. He says, don't let people judge you by these external markers. Don't let people judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Now, let's spend a little time on that Sabbath day. We talk a lot about Sabbath around CPC. I think it's a helpful one because what he's saying is that you can be judged on whether or not you uphold the Sabbath. That was part of that Jewish identity, was that you upheld these laws and these rituals, and those were how you were reconciled to Jesus. But notice that he's not down on these things. Paul says you're not judged by those things. He says they're a shadow of a greater reality. And so he's not denigrating those religious festivals or the Sabbath day. He's saying, don't miss the point, though. Those are not how you earn your position with Christ, but rather they give you a foretaste of the true thing. It's a shadow of a greater reality, which is why, if you remember back when we were talking through the Sabbath series, our focus was there saying, this isn't how you like get right with God. You don't accomplish these things and then God shines upon you. You step into this because you are getting a taste of the Sabbath rest which is to come in Christ. And so that's why we were very open-handed with all these disciplines we talk about is, at any point, if they steer you from Christ, I'll be the first to get rid of them. It isn't through some sort of contract that you do these things and experience Christ. What they do is they open and organize your life towards the greater reality, which is Christ. We Sabbath not to earn God's love. We Sabbath because Christ loves us, and we can experience that love here and now. That's the gift. It's a shadow of a greater reality. He says, don't let people judge you on these external markers. He says, those things are not that which is ultimately where you find your identity. And then we finally return to this verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, meaning whatever it was that was not Christ that you centered your life around, he says, when you identified with Christ, when you died to those things, those no longer were the markings in which you find identity. He says, why though do you still act as though you belong to the world and submit to its rules? This is the work of discipleship. Right? We often think of following Jesus as this, I think it's a Dallas Willard line. He says, the life of the disciple is not about getting to heaven when you die. It's about Jesus getting heaven inside you. It's getting you to live into that reality, the core of your identity here and now. Jesus came and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available. It isn't that this whole story is about you flying away some glad morning to heaven. No, it is about how heaven has entered into this reality. And as we disciple under the way of Jesus, you begin to live into that now. But the problem is our hearts, our loves and longings are mixed. We have a foot in this world and a foot in the world to come. We have a foot in this life and a foot in Christ. We are torn between these things. And what he's saying is when you died to those elemental spiritual forces, those things other than Christ, he says, when you died to those, don't let them rule you. Don't keep living by those things. You're missing out on the freedom that's offered in Christ. And he's perplexed as he looks at this church because, again, it's easy for us to fall into this trap. The way I see it often in my own life, having grown up in church, is I feel caught by this need I feel to earn God's love. Because of whatever it was, the legalistic teaching I grew up in and gained, it kind of soaked into my being in such a way that I can't imagine God would love me when I do things that he doesn't like. But yet, he does. He calls me to holiness. He calls me to grow in those things. I don't think it's out of an angry posture. I think it's because of this. He sees the freedom that's available to me, but I get caught and say, no, I've got to do these things. I got to hold this kind of plan. I got to Sabbath every Saturday. I got to make sure I spend my quiet time, this or that. And I get caught in this thinking this will make God love me. But church, there's no freedom in that. That's just another sort of enslavement. That's an external marker in which I'm finding my identity. Which I, if I could say openly as a pastor, is a bit of an occupational hazard. Being a professional Christian is a weird thing. And if I'm honest, I struggle with it. It's hard to do that because my life, my well-being is wrapped up in some ways my performance. So the work I constantly am doing, I come back and said, no, I have died to those things that are other than Christ. I am not what everything else says about me. I am who Christ says about me. That's the truest thing about me. It gets covered and clouded by my own failures and sins and all of that, but the truest thing about me is that Christ has died for me. He's canceled that sin. He's paid that debt. He's conquered those powers that overpower me and control me. I've been given that sort of freedom. And I have a feeling I'm not the only one. Mine might look a little bit different. But church, where are you caught in these elemental spiritual forces, these things other than Christ, where your hearts are swayed towards things that aren't the freedom that's offered in Christ? Paul says, you've died to those things. Don't let them rule you. Verse 21, he's speaking of those rules that we're living by. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with the things that are destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. And such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Right, again, that gets back to that deceptiveness. It feels like in our kind of capitalistic mind, we think you work 8 hours, you earn 8 hours' wages. So it makes sense then that if I work for God, God's love, he rewards me with that. That has been so saturated into our minds, this idea of grace that cuts across all of the logic that's in our bodies and in our lives. Grace cuts across that logic. And it is something so profound and something so different than we can imagine. And he says, listen, those things, it appears like there's wisdom there. He says, but it's self-imposed. It can feel humble. I just need to humble myself before God. Then God will love me. It's not how grace operates. You humble yourself before God because you believe and understand there's freedom in the fact that you, when you go there, Christ continues to love over and over and over. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. He is the initiator of that love. He says, these have an appearance of wisdom, the self-imposed worship, false humility, with the harsh treatment of the body. But then notice this last line. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is really a kind of, again, a bit of a twist at the end of this text. But I think Paul is saying that to be enslaved to something like sensual indulgence, which we'll get to a little bit more in chapter 3, is you're enslaved to that. You have no freedom to live, but rather they dictate how you operate. And he's saying all of those rules, those kind of those ways of living that press on you, he says they're actually hollow. They have no power. You can put as many restraints on your life as you want, as many kind of website blockers as you want, but yet it won't have the power to dismantle that sensual indulgence that drives you. He says that desire at your core for more, to accumulate more, to achieve more. He says that's so incessant within you that to put rules on it may be helpful at some level, but it ultimately will never have the power to overcome that drive. He says what you do have, and this is another place in Scripture, he says, but the same power, the same spirit that brought Jesus from the dead is available to you. We are not left alone either. But the Spirit of God is within us. When we identify with Christ's death, that same Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave has the power available to us to break the bonds of all of this sort of sin that entraps us and enslaves us. And next week, chapter 3, Paul gets very practical as to how we live into that reality. Okay, he doesn't get there here, and we don't have time to get to it today. But in chapter 3, he's going to say, how do you live out of that sort of power? He says, there is a way in which that can take place. But his point here is that all those rules and things, they lack an inherent potency to overcome the pain that like is organizing your life or where you're finding that identity. I just want to name, and I've hinted at them throughout our time this morning, at just a few ways in which I think this idea of identity, we have relocated on things other than Christ. Those other elementary spiritual powers or things of this world. And I want to name them because I think they're so core to our life in the modern world that we often let it seep in. It sounds like wisdom. They're fine-sounding arguments. But the first is I believe that we believe our identity is in our achievements. Right? We believe this at our core. This is the way our world, our economic system is organized. It's organized around achievement. What you accomplish, the position or power within your org chart, or however it is that you kind of find your meaning and purpose in your job, we can become and buy the myth that that is our identity. We slowly over time accept the lie that you are what you accomplish. And if that is in fact your God, that is a cruel tyrant. Because there is always someone a little bit higher on the org chart. There's always another award, another achievement, another publication, another kind of tax bracket to jump into. And these things, again, I would say achievements are rather neutral, but they're terrible gods. Because what they will demand is that you lay your life down for them. And the reality is you can do that. That's a life on offer. But it will demand more and more of you. It will require your time. It'll probably mean the sacrifice of your family. It will require your effort. Your sanity, and over, these will demand more and more. If we buy the myth that you are what you accomplish, it is a cruel tyrant, a cruel gospel that will ask for your whole life. Church, we have to evaluate that. Again, this is actually, I think, neutral in the sense of God has given us skill sets and callings to go work and contribute. Willard, in another place, would say that business is loving the world in action. So there's a healthy place for that. But I want to warn you, don't make it your God. It will wear you out and beat you up. It's an important aspect of who you are. But if you serve it and find your identity in it, it will grind you down. I think the second place we can often find our identity is we believe our identity is in our possessions. This is downstream from what we achieve, because ultimately what you achieve affords you the ability to accumulate more things. And so we buy this myth that you are what you accumulate. And this God of the modern age means there's just another hit if we just have this package delivered. If we just have this thing, it's another hit of adrenaline or another hit that it just feels good when we rip that package open or when we acquire that house or get that car, whatever it is, and it becomes a sort of status symbol in which you are what you possess. But this too is a fleeting, cruel tyrant of a God, because the reality is that car will rust. It will break down. I promise you there'll be an iPhone 16. There'll be another. There'll be another. And we can lay our life down to earn and accumulate more and more, but it is like a vapor. It is evaporating. See, I think possessions are somewhat neutral. I don't think they're bad. I don't think that they're like things to just get rid of or whatnot, but they're cruel gods. They're cruel gods. Lastly, we can believe our identity is our deepest failure or our greatest success. You can begin to believe a lie about yourself that you are your deepest failure. That can be core to who you are, the life you've screwed up, the family that you've destroyed, or whatever it is. You can come to believe that that is your central core identity, but Christ died for you. Do you get that? You are not your greatest failure. That is not who you are. That's a thing you did that will have consequences, and it will have all of that, but believe me, it is not your identity. Christ has still met you in your greatest failure. And on the inverse of that, you are not your greatest success. This links with the achievement and the accomplishment, but you are not that which you perform. You are not your greatest success. It says, ultimately, you are who you are in Christ. Our identity as Christians is only found in him. I heard Tim Keller say this week, as I was researching this, he says, if you treasure anything else in your life, if you make anything but Jesus your ultimate treasure, it will drive you. It will control you. It will demand that you die for it, because Jesus Christ is the only treasure that died for you and died to get you. That is Paul's gospel here. He is saying you find your identity solely in him. And if you read through, which I encourage you this week, read back through the book of Galatians, notice how many times the phrase in him or in Christ is used. I mean, it is persistent. In him, in him, in him, in him, in him. Paul is driving this thing home. This is who your identity is. So church, my prayer as we close is that you would come to believe this identity of being found in him. We are swayed by all these different gospels, all these different hollow teachings. But church, you are only found and loved in him. This is your deepest and truest thing. And I pray you would heed Paul's words here, that all the fullness of the deity was placed in Christ, and that Christ has laid his life down for you and for I. Let's pray. I want to pray, just read this prayer from Benedict of Nursa. I think it's a beautiful word as we just simply ask God to illuminate in us this knowledge of him. It says this, gracious and holy Father, please give me the intellect to understand you, the reason to discern you, the diligence to seek you, the wisdom to find you, a spirit to know you, a heart to meditate upon you, ears to hear you, eyes to see you, a tongue to proclaim you, a way of life pleasing to you, patience to wait for you, and perseverance to look for you. Grant me a perfect end, your holy presence, a blessed resurrection, and life everlasting. Amen.